Please take your Bibles again and turn to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. I'm going to be reading this morning verses 27 to 31. John 14, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Last week we looked at verse 27 in particular. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." We saw that Jesus makes a declaration of truth and fact. He declares that he indeed is leaving them with his peace. He is giving them his peace. We saw that he makes a distinction. It is a distinction between the world's so-called peace and the peace that he gives. He says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." We saw that it was a contrast of two sources of peace. One is given by Jesus, the other is given by the world. One is true peace and one is no peace at all. And then we saw that Jesus gives them direction. It is a directive to not let trouble or fear rule their hearts. In fact, it is a command. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In the face of their temptation, the fear, Jesus speaks truth to these disciples. The disciples needed to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. They needed to think clearly and rightly about what was about to take place rather than be ruled by fear. They would need to make decisions based on that truth and not based on fear. In their fear, though, they were thinking selfishly. And they needed to get their eyes off themselves and onto the reality of what was about to happen. Instead of finding joy in what was about to take place, as strange as rejoicing may have seemed at the time, their fear was stealing their joy. And so Jesus addresses this. He declares to them that he has given them peace. And he addresses really what we might call the effects of fear. Now what I've just said reveals some of the effects of fear in our lives. I could say it this way: fear affects our thinking. The disciples' thinking is being affected here. Fear affects our ability to grasp spiritual truth. They're not hearing certain things because of their fear. Fear affects your decision making. And we'll see that the decisions they make, the actions that happen, are not according to love for Christ, but rather according to their fear. Fear causes you to live selfishly rather than for the good of others and the glory of God. And that's what's taking place here with the disciples. And ultimately, fear steals your joy. Now, fear affects your thinking. When you're ruled by fear, you're not thinking clearly, biblically, and rightly. And it is like a blindfold. It blinds your eyes to the truth. But the grace of God indeed can overcome that. Sometimes we don't hear and respond to what we know to be true from God's Word, and instead we're ruled by fear. And so rather than making decisions based on truth, we make decisions based on fear. And therefore, as I said, fear affects your decision making. We often, when we're ruled by anxiety and fear, make unwise and even sinful choices. And often our thoughts, our actions begin to be self-centered rather than other-centered and God-centered. And therefore, I said that it causes you to live selfishly rather than for the good of others and the glory of God. We begin to act in a self-preservation mode. And that's the mode that these disciples are in. And we'll see that as we walk through the hours that will come the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion, the disciples are in a self-preservation mode. Ultimately, fear steals your joy. They're not having the joy they should have, but instead, they are fearful. Let me demonstrate this with some examples from other passages, and then we're going to look at it in John 14. I want you to see how fear affects us in these various ways. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And I just wanted to give you some brief pictures of how fear affects us in these ways. And then we'll see how it is affecting these disciples and what Jesus says to them as he continues to seek to grant them peace in the midst of the circumstances. Genesis chapter 12. You remember this is where God calls Abram. Later his name would be changed to Abraham. And he tells him to go to a country that he will show him. A land that he will show him. In Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so here we see these promises that God has made to Abram. He goes through the land of Canaan, he comes to that land, and he promises to give him that land. It will be for his descendants. And so God has spoken to him, he has promised him certain things. There's a covenant that will be made with him based on these things. But then it tells us in verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So here we have introduced, soon after these promises are made to Abraham, an unfavorable circumstance, as we talked about last week. Something that is taking place that would be a cause for fear. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now, very quickly, we see here that Abram is now operating out of fear rather than the truth of what God has told him. God has just promised him that he will make him a great nation. He will bless him, and those who curse him, he will curse. He has promised him and his descendants the land of Canaan. But yet here, as he sojourns to Egypt because of the famine, he now is doing things. He's not thinking clearly. He's even making sinful decisions. Why? Because of fear for his life. And so he asked Sarai to lie, to say she is his sister. You see, now he's not even thinking about her good, but he's thinking selfishly about himself. He is in this self-preservation mode. And so we see Abraham's fearful decision-making. His life is now ruled by fear for his own well-being, rather than acting according to the truth of God's Word. When you turn over to Genesis chapter 26, you see Isaac making the same decision. The same fearful decision. There's a famine in the land as well. And so it tells us at the end of verse 1 of Genesis 26, "So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham.'" And so he promises him what he has promised Abraham. As a descendant of Abraham, he is going to bless him. His descendants will be blessed. The nations of the earth will be blessed through him. And so it tells us that Isaac lived in Gerar in verse 6. And then in verse 7, when the men of that of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." And then the Bible tells us what is at the root of his lying here. For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So we see another example here how fear causes him to sin, make sinful choices, get in this self-preservation mode. He's not acting according to the truth of what God had just told him, but instead he is now doing things that are contrary to that truth, not resting in God, not resting in the promises that he has just made to him. You find many examples of this throughout the scripture. You have what we see are sort of case studies of fear and how that affects our lives and our hearts. You think of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He's just had this pinnacle experience, you might say, of where he has been shown to be a prophet of God against the prophets of Baal. And he has prayed that it might not rain, and it doesn't rain. God has done these things through Elijah, but then he fears for his life in 1 Kings chapter 19. And it says, because he feared the queen in 1 Kings 19 verse 3, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Even wants to die for fear. He's thinking at this point that he's the only faithful prophet in all of Israel. But yet God tells him that there are others who have not bowed to Baal, who are not idolaters. You can see how quickly fear, rather than trusting in God and His promises, can lead us down that spiraling motion into despair. And so we see these truths, how fear can affect us in these ways. You see this happening in John 14. If you'll turn back to John 14, you see this as well. Jesus is promising them peace. He is declaring that He is leaving them with peace. He is giving them peace. It is a peace that is superior to the world's peace. And then, as we saw, he commands them, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." But what we see in the hearts and lives of the disciples is that instead of living according to what Jesus is telling them here at this point, they are still ruled by their fear. And so in verse 28, Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Notice how their fear is ruling their hearts. Jesus has already told them on many occasions that he was leaving them. He was going away. In chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "Little children, I am with you for a little while longer." In chapter 14, verse 2, he tells them, "I go to prepare a place for you. I'm leaving you." And in verse 12, he tells them, "I go to the Father." Now, he's told them that it's going to be for their good. Going to the Father is going to be for their advantage. He's going to prepare a place for them. Because he goes to the Father, they will do greater works than he has done. He will send his Holy Spirit to them. But in their fear and anxiety, they heard his audible words, but their hearing was incomplete. They really didn't comprehend and understand what he was saying. Part of the reason was they were so absorbed with his words, "I go away," that they were not really hearing the words, "I will come again." You see, fear affects your ability to grasp spiritual truth. They're so troubled. Their hearts are so troubled by these things, and fear is ruling them to the point that they are not hearing fully what Jesus is saying to him. They're not comprehending it. Now, Jesus understands this, and he has said to them, will say to them, that they can't fully comprehend everything at this point. But I want you to see how it is indeed their fear, at least partially, that is affecting their ability to grasp the spiritual truths that he is sharing with them. And I said that fear causes you to live selfishly rather than for the glory of God and the good of others. And so there is a rebuke in verse 28. It is a mild rebuke, you might say, but a rebuke nonetheless. He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Of course they did love him, but their love was weak. And their love was hindered by their self-centered fear. See, if they were acting based on love for Christ and not fear, Jesus says they would have rejoiced. He says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Why? Because of all the benefits that he had just spoken to them about, of him going to the Father. But the point Jesus is making here is not so much that they should have rejoiced in the benefit it would have been to them that he went to the Father. He's emphasized that in the previous verses. He'll repeat it again in chapter 16, verse 7, when he tells them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And he reminds them again that he'll send the Helper to them when he goes away. In John 14, 28, though, the preface, if you love me, lets us know that Jesus is rebuking them for their self-centeredness. In their fear, they were so focused on Jesus leaving them that they failed to recognize the joy they should have had because Jesus was going back to his Father with all the glory that belonged to him before he came to earth. And so this is a rebuke. In their fear, they're not rejoicing in what should be a cause of great rejoicing for Christ to go back to his Father. One of the most joyful occasions should be a wedding. What if parents were so grieved over their child leaving them that they didn't even consider the joy of the child who was getting married? Yes, there's a measure of sorrow over a child leaving, but there should be great joy for the child and with the child in such a wonderful event in his or her life. But what if a parent is so absorbed with, oh, you're leaving me, that there's absolutely no joy for the child? We would say that is strange. There's something that's not right with that. It's not consistent with love, but instead it's self-centered. As bad as that would be, it doesn't even compare to what's taking place in John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father. They were so absorbed in their own sorrow and ruled by their own fear that they were not even thinking about the joy Jesus must have had because he was going to his Father. Jesus was weighed down by the prospect of the cross. But the joy that would follow caused him to persevere. You remember in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What joy? What joy was set before Jesus as he faced the cross? What caused him to endure the cross? What joy would be in the future? Well, the answer to that is in John 17, verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This was the joy that he was looking forward to, that after the cross, there would be exaltation. After the cross, he would enjoy the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. This was a glory that was throughout eternity past, as we say in John 1, verse 1. We were told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Son, was eternally with God the Father. And John 1, 18 tells us that he was the only begotten one, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, speaking of that fellowship that is beyond our comprehension, the fellowship of the Father and the Son throughout all eternity. But yet, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus humbled himself and took on flesh and blood. And as a man, Jesus would be subjected to the fallenness and weakness of humanity. He hungered and thirsted. He would get fatigued. He would experience pain. It would be the cross and all its shame. All this was before him. He laid aside the glory of heaven for the humiliation and humanity for the cross itself. But you see, all that would soon be over. He was about to return to his Father in the glory that was his before the incarnation. But the disciples had not rejoiced that Jesus was going to the Father because they're so absorbed in their own fear that he was leaving them. They're so troubled and distressed that he was leaving them that they were not rejoicing. And so he rebukes them here. He says, if you love me, if your eyes instead were off of the fear, and I've told you I'm going to give you peace, I'm going to go away, it's going to be for your spiritual good, I'm going to accomplish your redemption, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. But I'm going back to my Father's glory. I'm going back to that fellowship in the glory of heaven which was before the incarnation, before I became flesh and blood to accomplish your redemption. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And so you can see how fear affects our thinking. It affects our ability to grasp spiritual truth, how it causes us to live selfishly rather than for the glory of God. Of God and the good of others. You can see how fear stills your joy. The things they should be rejoicing in, they're not even able to comprehend. They definitely can't rejoice in these things. And so Jesus says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And by the way, one application of this is at the grave of a believer. While we have sorrow over the death of a believer, we also rejoice that he's going to be in the presence of God's glory. This is the reality of this for the believer. There is sorrow and grief when someone we love dies who is a believer, but yet there is at the same time this rejoicing because they go to be with the Father. Now, of course, we know, and I'm not saying in any way that this is equated to what Jesus is saying. He is going as the eternal Son of God to be with the Father. He's going back to the Father in the glory of heaven and the glory that he had before the world began. But yet the application of this is that as believers, part of the peace that we have, the peace of Christ that we have because he has accomplished our redemption at the grave of the believer, we sorrow and we grieve, but yet we also rejoice because they have gone to be in the presence of God's glory and in the presence of their Savior. So Jesus rebukes them here. Their fear has blinded their eyes. It's caused them to act and to respond selfishly, to not hear certain spiritual truths that he is sharing with them. So he says, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. And then he says, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. This has been a phrase that has been debated and confused and used to teach all kinds of heresy. Many Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians have used this verse and others like it to contend that Jesus is not God. He says here, the Father is greater than I. They contend that Jesus was a created being. However, these words do not deny the deity of Jesus. They don't deny the Trinity. When Jesus says here, the Father is greater than I, he's not speaking ontologically. When we talk about ontologically, we're talking about the very nature and essence and the being of God. Jesus is not saying that the Father is a higher being than he is. In the context here, he's saying nothing. There's no statement made about the ontological nature of the Trinity at all. For example, if I say the President of the United States is greater than I am, no one would say that that's a statement of being, that I'm a human being and he is greater, of a higher order in some way than I am. Or if I were to say to you, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is greater than I, you wouldn't take those words to mean that he was of some higher nature or origin or being than I am? No, you wouldn't think that at all. the context of what I was saying would dictate how you would understand those words. If it were in the context of a conversation about preaching, you would understand that I was saying that Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, was better and a better and greater preacher than I am. Or if I'm speaking of the ability to make national defense decisions and say the president is greater than I am, then the context would mean that his position gives him authority that I don't have. We're not talking about humanity and nature and being and ontological questions here. Jesus has said the Father and I are one in John 10, verse 30. He has just told them, believe in God, believe also in me. John's gospel clearly and unequivocally proclaims the deity of Christ. In the context of John 14, Jesus is speaking of his humiliation in becoming a man and taking on flesh and blood. He became a servant. He humbled himself. In the context, he's saying, but I'm about to go to my Father. And I'm rejoicing in that. You should rejoice with me because the glory of heaven that I had and the glory that I had with the Father before the world began is about to take place. You see, the Father never yielded the glory of heaven. He never took on flesh and blood. But God the Son had done so for the redemption of his people. And therefore, in that context, Jesus says, for the Father is greater than I. I have experienced this time of humiliation in the incarnation for the purpose of redemption, but I'm going back to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He's speaking here of the glory that now he will have. But in his humiliation, he can rightly say, the Father is greater than I. In fact, verse 31 explains verse 28. The context sheds light on it. Remember in verse 31 here, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. As the incarnate Son of God to come and accomplish our redemption, he comes to obey his Father's commands, to fulfill the law. And in that sense, in his humiliation, he can say, the Father is greater than I. As a man, Jesus came to do his Father's will and obey his law in order to impute righteousness to us as believers. And so in the plan of redemption, he humbled himself. And because of this, Jesus says the Father is greater than I. It must be understood in its context of what he is saying. But his glory in heaven with the Father was about to be restored. And so the disciples should have rejoiced that the Son, once humiliated, would return to his Father in heaven. All of this should have been a cause for rejoicing for the disciples. But again, their fear had given them deaf ears to the truths that he was telling them. Their fear was giving them self-centered hearts. This is, again, part of what is so amazing about these chapters and the life of Christ. We see the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ, the selflessness of Christ so perfectly in these verses that even in these last hours that we have seen, he washes their feet. He humiliates himself as a sign and as a picture of what he would do on the cross in washing their feet. He has great sorrow because of what is about to take place on the one hand, and yet they are not even understanding what's taking place. They're so focused upon themselves. They're so fearful. Yet Jesus continues to minister to them. Yes, he will rebuke them. He will correct them. But he continues to minister to his sheep and to love his sheep. Their fear had given them deaf ears. What was actually a cause for joy had turned into a cause for fear. And so what seemed to be a cause for fear would actually be a cause for rejoicing. And we see in verse 29 that what seemed to be a cause for fear would actually be a cause for faith. And so he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Their fear was ruling their hearts. at the time. And we see fear ruling their hearts and affecting their thinking and decisions when they scatter and desert Jesus when He is arrested and crucified. You remember that Matthew's Gospel tells us in this way, Matthew 26, verses 73 and 74, concerning Peter, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, one of His disciples, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Fear ruling Peter's heart, so that he even swears and curses, and in his lack of thinking clearly and living based on what Jesus had just told him, he is denying that he even knows Christ. And it tells us immediately the rooster crowed, as Jesus had predicted that he would deny him three times. He's reminded by the crow of that rooster. But Jesus says, "I've told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, as they look back, they will again recall the words of Jesus regarding these things. They will see that what Jesus had said would take place has taken place, that His words were prophetic, and that they would believe. It would be a time when their anxiety would be overcome by joy and their fear would be replaced by faith. Later, Peter, forgiven and restored, would say to those who persecuted him in Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than man." Now fear has been dispelled in the light of what Jesus has said. Now there's understanding. Now there's faith. Now there is rejoicing in what Christ has accomplished. So that when they're beaten, it says that they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. "I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." But for now, sadly, their fear ruled their hearts. The events that would occur would not be fully understood until later. For now, the ruler of the world was coming. And so Jesus says to them in verse 30, "I will not speak much more with you. The time is short." It was very short. It was a very brief time, even hours away. They were shortly to head to Gethsemane, where He would agonize in prayer. "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And it would be there that Judas would come and betray Him. And so He says, "I will not speak with you, or I will not speak with you much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And He has nothing in me." The ruler of the world is a reference to the devil himself. He is called the ruler of the world because, as 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In this fallen world, they are under the dominion of darkness. They lie in the power of the evil one. And Jesus says here, the ruler of the world, the devil, was coming. He was coming. But he would be defeated. You remember in John 12, verse 31, that he says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And in John 16, verse 11, he will say, "The ruler of this world has been judged." He was coming, but he would be defeated. Now, how was the ruler of the world coming? What is he referring to? Well, undoubtedly, he's referring to the devil coming in the person of Judas, the betrayer, and through his actions. You remember in John 6, verse 70, that Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil." And in John 13, verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And then in John 13, verse 27, it says, "After the morsel, Satan entered into him," into Judas Iscariot. "Therefore," Jesus said, "what you do, do quickly." So when Jesus says, the ruler of the world is coming. It's a reference to what was about to take place as Judas, under the control of Satan himself, of the devil himself, was about to come and deliver him over to the chief priests and scribes. The devil was coming, but Jesus says, "He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me." What does that mean? Well, we might say this in our language or in our vernacular. You don't have anything on me. I'm innocent. This was a Hebraism that was similar to that. He has nothing in me. He can find no fault with me. The devil is coming. The ruler of the world is coming. But he has nothing in me. He's saying the devil can find no sin in me. There can be no accurate accusation made against me. Now, the devil is called the accuser in Revelation 12, verse 11. In fact, the word devil, diabolos in Greek, means one who slanders. He is the slanderer. Jesus had faced the accuser before. You remember in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, it's recorded the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The accuser came before him and tempts him. And again, he has faced this one whom he would defeat by his death on the cross. It tells us in Luke 4, verse 13, that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The ruler of the world was coming. See, again, they're so absorbed in their fear. They're not understanding the joy that Jesus is experiencing, that he's about to go back to his Father in the glories of heaven. And the ruler of this world is coming, and he's about to face the cross, and they're blinded to these things. Jesus would face the false accusations of the evil one through those who would falsely accuse him before the Roman authorities. They would lie about his character. They would falsely accuse him of various things. In spite of all the accusations, the devil had nothing in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And so he says in verse 31, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." This lets us know that what Jesus is speaking of when he says that the ruler of the world is coming, he has nothing in me, is that he's talking about his sinlessness, because now in verse 31 he makes a reference to the fact that he does exactly as the Father commanded him. His purpose was to come and fulfill the law of God fully, to always do exactly as his heavenly Father told him, to be the second Adam. The first Adam falls. The first Adam disobeys God's command. The second Adam comes and fulfills all righteousness. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, that federal head, that representative of those who would be in Christ, those whom he had chosen to save, the second Adam would do exactly as the Father commanded. Again, we see here in this passage and in this gospel the two aspects of the obedience of Christ. The theologians have separated into the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, referring to the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. He obeyed even to the point of death, death on the cross. He obeyed his Father and came and laid down his life for sinners as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing their sin in his suffering in the shedding of his blood on the cross. But theologians also talk about the active obedience of Christ. Not only in his sufferings was he obedient and bore our sin, but the active obedience of Christ, referring to the fact that he does exactly as the Father commands him. He is the spotless Lamb. He fulfills all righteousness. He is without sin. There can be no accurate accusation by the slanderer as to his character, he was not one who sinned. And in that active obedience of Christ to all that his Father commanded, fulfilling the law, therefore he becomes the righteous one whose righteousness is imputed to our account. Listen, this is a verse to meditate on and to consider rather than just read over and say, he has nothing in me, that he always does exactly as the Father commanded him. These are not just things to read over. You understand that because the accuser has nothing in Jesus, he has nothing in you. Because you are in Christ. This, again, is the basis of our justification. It's because the accuser, the devil, the ruler of the world has nothing in Jesus that we can say, he has nothing in me either. Not because of my righteousness, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, when the accuser slanders you, Jesus pleads his righteousness in his blood. Jesus can say, even as he has nothing in me, because you are in me and clothed with my righteousness, the accuser has nothing in you. See, he can accurately accuse us of sin. We are sinners in practice. We are those who are fallen. And the accuser can come to the throne of God and say, guilty. They are guilty of committing this or this sin. But Jesus says, no, not guilty. They've been clothed in my righteousness. My righteousness has been imputed to them. And therefore, as you have nothing in me, you have nothing in them. Again, John the Apostle understood this so clearly. These things that, yes, at the time even he was not understanding and grasping, but was filled and ruled by fear. He would later say, as he understood these things and he's borne along by the Spirit of God, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We have an advocate at the right hand of the throne of God, one who pleads his righteousness, his blood for us. He has nothing in me, and therefore he has nothing in my children whom I have saved by grace. See, the disciples should have heard these words, rejoiced in these words, and believed these words. Instead, they're ruled by fear. They're short-sighted. They're not thinking biblically and clearly. They're not grasping these truths. Their decisions would be made that night based on fear, not love. But this would change after the resurrection. This would change after the coming of the Holy Spirit. But for now, they're still in need of hearing the words, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Brethren, is fear ruling your life? Some of you may come and you may hear the Word of God, but you're hearing the words audibly, but the truths there are not registering, as we say, in your heart. Why? Because fear and anxiety is somehow deafening your ears. Is your choice to live out of fear affecting your thinking? Is your ability to hear, understand, and obey the truth being hindered by fear? Are you living self-centered lives because of fear and anxiety rather than living for the good of others and for the glory of God? Brethren, hear the words of Jesus in these verses. And as I said to you last week, live in light of the blood of Christ. Make choices to live in the light of the peace Jesus has secured with his blood. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Let's pray together. Father, we know that our remaining sin, this battle that we have with our sinfulness, includes this battle with fear and anxiety that affects us in so many ways. We know that when we are ruled by fear, that it hinders our ability to hear your word and to receive your truth. And often, even as believers, we can spiral down into despair. Even as Elijah did, we can make sinful decisions, self-centered decisions, even as Abram and Isaac did. Father, we pray that instead of living our lives ruled by fear and anxiety, that we would live based on the peace that Christ has accomplished for us in His blood. We would have His peace and not be troubled and not be fearful. Father, I pray that You would help us as believers to consider what Christ has done for us and live in light of His shed blood. We thank You that the adversary has nothing in us because he has nothing in Christ. We thank You that we have been united with Christ by faith, and therefore we have the peace that He has accomplished and secured for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.